Well, the Washington Post asked readers some time ago to take any word from the dictionary and alter it by either adding, subtracting, or changing one letter, and then supply a new definition. And here were some of the winners of the contest. Let's see if I can pronounce this correctly. Inoculate is to take coffee intravenously when you're running late. Reincarnation is coming back to life as a hillbilly. The Doppler effect is the tendency of stupid ideas to seem smarter when they come at you rapidly. There's the boson layer, the substance surrounding some of us that stops wisdom from penetrating. And then there's intoxication, which is euphoria at getting a tax refund, which lasts until you realize it was your money to start with. You know, somewhere between the boson layer and intoxication is where I make a lot of my financial decisions. I remember when Kathy and I first got married, I used to ask her questions like, how much would you pay me to do such and so? It was always this dare of what was the value of this crazy activity. You know, how much would I have to pay you to eat that? That kind of thing. Kind of a holdover from my single days with roommates who would eat anything pretty much for any price. Bernice Kanner has a book called Are You Normal About Money? And in it, she relates how far Americans will go for money. See if any of these are true for you. For $1 million, Americans, 65% of us, would live on a deserted island for a year, for $1 million. 30% would spend 6 months in jail for a crime they didn't commit. For $3,000, 24% of us would reveal a friend's deep, dark secret that they swore to keep. For $500, 66% would kiss a stranger. And for $50, 75% of us would kiss a frog. $50, that'd take care of what? Lunch today, wouldn't it? You could pass out the frogs and we'd be set. Well, you look at the reality shows today. I mean, in your own heart of hearts, you know you probably, if not some of this, have your price at what you would do something crazy for money. The reality shows today, you know, quote-unquote reality shows, show that our culture is one that's inundated with a desire for cold, hard cash. Ravi Zacharias told a story about this man who was sitting on an airplane, and this really beautiful woman came and sat down beside him. And he said, pardon me, ma'am, I can't help but notice, but you are exceedingly beautiful, and I am exceedingly rich. He said, this is undoubtedly an inappropriate question, but I'd like to know if you'd spend the evening with me for $1 million. And she kind of thought for a second. She says, well, $1 million? Well, yes, I guess I will. And he said, well, ma'am, I have a confession. I'm not exceedingly wealthy. How about $10? And she looked at him, and she was totally insulted. And she says, what kind of a woman do you think I am? And he says, well, we've already established that. We're just now haggling on the price. Many of us can look at our past and see where money or the desire for it has led us down paths of compromise, sometimes illegal, sometimes immoral, very often sinful. And if you've come here any time at all, you know you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, all of the pilfering, all of the financial deception, all of the breaches of integrity that you have done. Christ died for that, and your sins are paid for. And you found forgiveness, but today I would like for us to talk about a topic that is as difficult as any that we've ever discussed, and it's the whole idea of reparation, or paying back. Not in such a sense that you're buying salvation, because you could never do that, or that you're doing something to earn God's favor. Not of earning forgiveness as much as it is of righting what's wrong, of demonstrating repentance. So let's look together in the book of Leviticus, chapter 5. It's been a couple few weeks since we've been here in Leviticus, a book that is often ignored, unfortunately so, because Leviticus has in it, particularly in the first few chapters, as we've looked, the very basics of what life is all about, the very basic questions that people ought to be asking. That is, for example, when this life that I'm chasing is all over, what's eternity going to be like? A lot of people assume that they're going to get to heaven because they've done a lot of good things. But of course, the Bible is crystal clear that is not the way it works. You can't be good enough to earn God's favor. As we've gone through Leviticus, we've seen that the question asked, how can a sinner be in the presence of a God who is holy? The answer is, we've seen through the burnt offering, that a sacrifice dies in your place. And as a result of that, your sins are forgiven and you can have access to a holy God. We saw through the grain offering that a person who is so forgiven, how are they to live now? In fact, in light of the fact that all of their sins are forgiven, how are they to live? Well, the grain offering, where you would give a portion of your grain or of your earnings to the Lord, represented that you were totally dedicated to God. The portion represented the whole, and not just all of your earnings, but you, all of your life. That in view of God's mercy, you are to offer your life, your body, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. The peace offering we looked at showed how a person who had peace with God could celebrate that peace. Now, the New Testament version of that, that we Christians do, is communion, which we did first hour. The purification offering we looked at talked about how when we have sinned against the Lord, we can be restored through confession. But today we're going to look at an offering so practical, with application so obvious, that it really could be probably the most convicting of all of the offerings we've looked at so far. Leviticus chapter 5. Look down in verse 14, which is where we'll begin, on what's called the guilt or the reparation offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. Now, as I said, the guilt offering is probably better called the reparation offering because that's what it was for. It was to pay back. It was to repair or to restore what was taken. And it says that when you act unfaithfully against the Lord's holy things, what does that mean? Well, to the word reparation, if you look it up in the dictionary, which I did, it says this. It means that it's something done or paid to compensate or to make amends. To make amends against the holy things, here in this context, it's a pretty broad category, the holy things. Maybe in the Old Testament, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, and you, some examples of this might be that you ate a sacrifice, but you didn't know it, but you were unclean, and you never should have been eating it. Or you made a promise to God to give Him something, but you didn't, or you didn't come, or you couldn't come to the tabernacle to worship for a certain amount of time, and you should have brought something, but you didn't, or you couldn't. It was the idea of robbing God. In fact, in Malachi, there's the very words that God uses in talking to Israel. He says, you have robbed me by not paying what you should. And so what was a person who had done this to do? Just be guilty? No. This is what they were to do. Look down in verse 16, the very next verse. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And here's the point, really, of the offering. And this is a great timeless truth to lift. But the point is that you're not only to seek forgiveness of your sin and just to be forgiven, but there's damage done that your sins have done. And here is the difficulty, I think, in people when they come to Jesus Christ. In some sense, they expect that coming to Jesus Christ is going to totally wipe away all the bad results of what they've done. It removes your guilt before the Lord. You're no longer guilty before Him. And when you die, you will not be judged for your sin. But you know what? If you lop off an arm and then trust in Jesus Christ, your arm's not going to grow back. There is damage done as a result of your sin. And though there is forgiveness, there are still ramifications for what you've done. You can be forgiven for the divorce, but there's still repercussions that take place for that. You can be forgiven for a financial shady deal that you did, but there are repercussions from that. And so the reparation offering is saying not only do you need to seek forgiveness, but you need to seek reparation or restoring that which you took, the damage that you did. Look at verse 17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering or a reparation offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Now, when you think about guilt, what do you think about? You usually think about the feeling, don't you? Feeling guilty. But biblically, guilt is not just a feeling, it is a condition that before God, you are guilty. It is a condition. You can feel guilty and not be guilty. It's kind of a whole shame factor that a lot of people have. Or, to the other extent, you could not feel guilty at all and yet be guilty. You could have a conscience that's so oblivious to the life that you're living that you don't feel guilty at all about the life that you're living. But that doesn't mean that before God you're still not under the condition of guilt. When we do something wrong, we feel it, but there are times even when we don't. The reparation offering causes us to consider not only the sin, but the damage that that sin caused. And so what this offering teaches us, though we don't go through the whole rigmarole that they had to go through, there's still a timeless truth that we can live from that and apply in our day. And it's this, that when you become aware of your sin, God requires you make restitution a priority. It's not simply to seek Him for forgiveness, but then because you have forgiveness now, what can you do to right the wrong? Or what can you do to make amends? What can you do to restore what you took in the sin, to repair the damage? Now, it's not that you're paying for your sins. The debt was paid when Christ died on the cross. So fascinating that the great prophecy of Isaiah predicted that Jesus would be this offering. In fact, it uses these very words of the guilt offering or the reparation offering. Look at the screen for a second, what Isaiah prophesied concerning Jesus Christ. It says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." He uses that word guilt offering, meaning the reparation offering, that what we took or robbed from God that made us guilty, Jesus Christ paid in full when he died on the cross. And it also implies here is a resurrection. He makes his life a guilt offering, meaning he dies, and then yet he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will be raised from the dead. It's a fulfillment of this. And so as a result, our motivation to obey Him, to restore what we've done wrong, to in some sense pay back what we've done wrong, to right the damage if we can, is motivated not so that we will be forgiven, but because we already are. I heard about an unusual accountability partnership at a church. There was this one guy named Paul was having a real problem with his mouth. He used a lot of profanity. And so what he did was he went to a friend of his named William, and he said, look, I need you to keep me accountable for this. How about a system that every time I cuss, I'm going to let you know about it, and I'm going to pay $5 to the church. William says, all right, well, we can try it. So the first week came by, and Paul had to pay $100. Slapped it down. Although the following weeks kind of improved a bit as he was losing his hard-earned cash, he still wasn't getting the kind of results that he wanted. And so what William did is he said, okay, Paul, next week we're going to change the deal, but I'm not going to tell you how. Well, Paul says he wanted to know. I mean, what are we going to do differently now? I mean, this has been costing me to do this. But William says, look, it's going to cost you less, and at the same time, it's going to cost you more. Well, so the following Sunday, William walks in and sees Paul sitting there, his head down. Obviously, he'd blown it again all week long. And William comes up to him and gives him a blank check that William has signed. He says, all right, I don't know what your week has been like, but fill in the amount and put it in the box. In other words, William said, this is called grace. You don't have to pay for it. I'm going to pay for it, whatever you've done wrong this week. Well, the next week cost $55, cost William $55. The following week cost him $20. And after that, Paul, he said it just cost him too much. It was too much for him to fill in those checks knowing that William was paying for his sin. Now, that's kind of a nice, this is actually a true story. This is not just an illustration made up. This actually happened. I would never do this at all. But this is true. And I thought, it's interesting that in the very same way that we are to obey the Lord out of gratitude, Christ has paid the check, Christ has taken care of the cost of our sin. And our motivation, though we could sin and get away with it in the sense that we would not go to hell, our motivation is, I don't want to take advantage of His grace. He's done that for me. I don't want to take advantage of it. Instead, I want to be faithful. And so whether it's cussing or whether it's restoring what you've taken financially, which is the context here of Leviticus, we do it not to buy God's forgiveness. We do it because we've already received it. We've already received His grace. Now, look at the very next verse, which is actually the beginning of chapter 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. I hope that you notice a couple of things. One, in the second verse, how acting unfaithfully against the Lord and deceiving a companion financially are linked. That your relationship to people is linked to your relationship with God. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? What did he say? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, it's love, and it is intrinsically related to your relationship with people and your relationship with God. You read the book of 1 John, and you see that John says, anybody that says, I love God, and yet hates his neighbor, is a liar. Because you cannot love God whom you've not seen if you hate your brother whom you have seen. that principles all throughout Scripture, and you see it here as well, if you act deceptively against a person, you are acting unfaithfully against the Lord. There is no sectioning the spiritual life. If you're wrong toward somebody, then you're wrong toward God. Also notice that the reparation or the restoring financially of whatever you took or lied about or whatever is to be done before, verse 6, you bring your offering. In other words, the restoration is to happen before you go to the temple to worship God. Why before? Because worship that's real is worship that's honest. The text shows that if you have defrauded another, God requires you to make restitution a priority even before worship. Even before worship, you make restitution. Not for salvation, not for forgiveness of sins, but for obedience in light of salvation. Now, we're not going to look at chapter 7. We could, but we're not. The first 10 verses of it talk about the priest's role in this offering. And basically, the bottom line of it is, when you do it according to these steps and everything, the priest indicates that God is pleased. That when you make restoration or reparation for some financial wrong that you've done, God is pleased by that. It honors Him. Gives Him glory. This reparation becomes the evidence of repentance. And it's also necessary for peace of mind. You can try to hide it, but in your heart of hearts you know there's something not right. I shouldn't have done such and so. That I made some kind of a shady deal. I lied here, I lied there. Bent the truth a little bit to the IRS. There's something not right, and you know it. This is what Leviticus 5 and 6 are talking about, at the reparation before you come to worship. Why? Because if you truly have had that kind of a born-again experience with Christ, you don't want to take advantage of that blank check of His grace and forgiveness. You want to walk faithfully with Him. And part of that is being honest with your financial dealings. Look at the screen once again at what Zacchaeus said to Jesus Christ after he put his faith in Christ. Luke 19 tells us, "And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham.'" Now notice Jesus didn't say, "Salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus, because you finally made reparation." But Jesus is saying, "because he too is a son of Abraham." A son of somebody has the idea of being what they were. I won't explain that, but basically, to have faith. Abraham was a man of faith. Being a son of Abraham meant that Zacchaeus had faith in Jesus. And Zacchaeus said, "Look, I've done all this wrong stuff." He was a tax collector, you may know, and he did all this shady, under-the-table stuff, made himself rich off everybody else's taxes, and then trusts Christ, and Zacchaeus realizes, in light of my faith, I need to make reparation. And those he had wronged, he made it right. And that proved that indeed he was converted. That's why Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." A couple of years ago, the English evangelist J. John, you ever heard of him? Overseas, J. John. He's popular these days for teaching the Ten Commandments. A couple of years ago, he did the one on "Thou shalt not steal." And after he did this sermon, it was a big crowd of people. A lot of people turned in stuff they'd stolen. Now, they probably didn't bring it with them that night, but after the fact, they came and they turned stuff in. They had such a conviction that they should not have taken it. And it says that they brought all kinds of stolen goods, ranging from computers to shovels, hotel towels, bathrobe, hospital crutches. What would you do with a hospital crutch? Library books, CDs, videotapes, and cash. The principle here of trying to make it right before coming to God to worship Him, saying everything's right, is a principle that Jesus himself taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, look at the screen at Matthew 5. Christ, these are the words of Christ. He said, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar," and from our perspective, we don't do that, but we come to church to worship. "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Again, it's the idea that if you have defrauded somebody, God requires that you make restitution a priority. In fact, a priority even before coming to worship. That your relationship with people is intrinsically related to your relationship with God. In this age of war and the post 9/11 attack, we are hypersensitive to heroes. If there's a hero, we put them on the screen. And well, we should, because there are so few really who model that kind of a bravery. Well, there was a guy 50 years ago in the war that our country was engaged against. 50 years ago. His name was Butch O'Hara. He was a fighter pilot. He was assigned to an aircraft carrier in the South Pacific. And one day while he was out on a mission, he looked down at his gauge and he noticed that the fuel, somebody had forgotten to top off his fuel tank, and he wasn't going to have enough fuel to finish the mission. So everybody else went on, and he turned around and headed back to the carrier. And as he headed back, he spotted a whole bunch of Japanese planes coming to attack the fleet. And everybody was gone. I mean, all of the American planes were gone. And so basically it was him. And he dove into the planes, and there was this mad dogfight between them. Finally, the Japanese broke off and left. And when Butch O'Hare landed, kind of limped in on the aircraft carrier, he was immediately hailed as a hero. He was given the nation's highest military honors. In fact, Chicago's O'Hara Airport is named after him. Well, in Chicago as well, some years before that, there was another guy. And this guy's name was Easy Eddie, or at least that was his nickname. His real name was Eddie. This guy was Al Capone's lawyer. And it was Eddie's job to keep Capone out of jail. Anytime Capone did something shady, Eddie would go to court and defend him, and he was so good that he got Capone off every time. The only thing is that Eddie had a soft spot. Eddie's soft spot was his son. And he was bringing this boy up, and he wanted his son to learn right from wrong in spite of what he was doing with the mob. And he tried to teach him right and wrong, but couldn't, obviously, because he was living a lie. And so what Eddie did is he went to the authorities and he basically confessed and admitted all the things that he had lied about and gotten Capone off the hook. And he wanted to clear his name and he wanted to clear his son's name because he wanted his son to grow up and to have a good name and to be a better man than he was. And of course, you can guess what happened to Eddie. He was gunned down on the street within that year. But these two stories of Butch O'Hare and Easy Eddie are really linked because the fighter pilot who had such bravery was that son that Easy Eddie had. Jesus Christ wants to do wonderful things through your life. He wants, regardless of your past, probably not involved with the mob, maybe you are, I don't know, but regardless of your past, whatever your sin has been, he wants you to come clean. He wants you to confess. He wants you to make restoration and to begin living right. And as a result of that, your offspring, be it your real kids or even your spiritual, those whom you impact spiritually, God can do marvelous things with that if you will decide that you need to make that change. There are some of you here today that have unfinished business, that you have left things undone, that there are financial things that you know that you have sidestepped integrity. The Scripture tells us that we need to come clean, that you need to make reparation, whatever that means, that you need to make it right. And so I want to challenge you today to quit dodging your conscience, to quit dodging perhaps what you've dodged for years and years, and to come clean. It'll hurt, but I tell you what, there is nothing like knowing, like coming to church and knowing that what you offer, God, is worship that is sincere and worship that is blameless in His sight. Jesus Christ was our reparation offering.